Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Been good to already hear God. And I think some of the things I say might tie in with some of the things God has already spoken about. So that's great, isn't it? Rather than me just come up with a few thoughts of my own, perhaps God has already been here before, which is great. The church is working through Genesis at the moment, and today we've come to Genesis 42. Once again, the title we've been given has absolutely no correlation with the message that we have. I don't know who thinks of these titles, but essentially, this is a pivotal point in this story. It's the beginning of reconciliation of a family. And it's interesting to me that actually, you know, families, gosh, can't live with them, can't live without them, you know. And I think for so many of us in this room, and I know many of your stories, and some of them I don't know, there are issues in your family, sometimes way back, sometimes even immediate now, ongoing things that have never been resolved that are there. It just struck me, you know, that actually there is chapter after chapter after chapter at the end of Genesis talking about Jacob's family. This dysfunctional, messy family that we've talked about for so long, until it comes to a place of reconciliation and wholeness at the end of chapter 50. And Joseph is able to announce that you might have meant this for harm in my life, but God meant it for good. And the brothers have come before him and actually asked for his forgiveness. There's a real sense of the end of the story is it's a happy ending. But it's a messy, painful, you know, sort of journey, really, until then. Why is there so much given to this story? Well, I think actually there is something that God wants to say to us all at a very, very simple level. God wants us to get on with each other. And we call ourselves the family of God. And we all know that actually, you know, it to be in God's family, where there's unity, there's blessing. Where there is disunity, where there is brokenness, where there is pain, where there is separation, disharmony, then that is actually a dysfunctional church. And a lot of this story doesn't have, and God said, and then God appeared, and God did this, and God did the other. But there is a real sense of God at work in this mess. And that gives me hope for me and my family. And it should give you hope for you and your family and your situation. That actually, the end is not where we see it now. God is still at work, perhaps in the backgrounds, perhaps not giving you a prophetic word or this, that, and the other. But this is a story in this chapter which has trigger points, which has trauma. But he's actually, God uses trauma and trigger points to actually bring about his purpose and his will in the lives of this family. I think that's really exciting. Because when we really have to, things resurface because of circumstances or because of words or because we're facing, again, something that we once tried to avoid or suppress. You know, we maybe moved churches because of it, or we got in touch with our family because of it, or something's happened that we just have left there. We've moved on with our lives. We try to forget what's happened. And God sometimes puts his finger on us and takes us back to a place of pain. It's hard. But what Joseph came to learn and what he told his brothers was, God meant it for good. God's not here to try to harm you or hurt you. He's here to help you and to heal you. But we need to respond to a story of a family in struggle and in pain. A family that actually, we had that word about Ezekiel and the dead bones and we sang about it. Family that thought actually a relationship was completely dead. Literally. But whom God's spirit breathed into and brought hope and rescue to. It's a passage where we see God's grace, God's providence, God's hand at work. So in this story, we start with a famine. Famine's always a horrible thing. I've never been through it, but perhaps some of you have lived in countries where there's been famine. It's not something you can escape from. Whether you're rich or poor, you know, if there's no food, there's no food. It's a challenging thing. And I guess the only good thing to come out of this famine was it was the means that God used to bring about his purposes of reconciliation in this family situation. We read in the end of chapter 41 that the famine was severe throughout the world. But God uses Joseph, as we heard last week through Chris, to actually bring salvation, not just to his family. There's people coming from all over the known world to Egypt to collect grain. God, by his grace, uses Joseph to save many, many, many people in this situation. Not just in Egypt, but in the surrounding nations. That's worthwhile reflecting on and thinking about. But Jacob tells 10 of his sons, the elder brothers, to go and get out and buy some grain. Because he says, we're going to die otherwise. He's heard that there's grain in Egypt. How did they know they were going to encounter this man that they'd sold for 20 pieces of silver 20 years ago into slavery? Probably 20 years later, you wouldn't expect a slave to still be alive at 37. Many of them, that's a long, long age for a slave. You know, how would you expect this encounter to happen? But Jacob sends out the boys, and there is a change that's occurred in Joseph's life. He is now in charge, we read last week in chapter 41, verse 45, of the entire land of Egypt. He's Pharaoh's deputy. If you're at that higher position, what chance is there that 10 nomadic people wandering into your land would meet with you? It's a bit like saying, I'm going down to London, hope I bump into Keir Starmer, you know. It's that kind of feel. And this is the providence of God. Not everyone who came to Egypt, because we read that many people came. Not everyone that came to Egypt met Joseph. But God had arranged it for these brothers to go there, and they encountered Joseph. It wasn't a coincidence, but as Jim Wilkinson from Hollybush, my old pastor, used to say, it's a God incidence. It's something that God designed. And what a shock it was for Joseph. He'd gone through the trauma of being a slave, the trauma of being in prison. He'd risen to the top in both those situations within the context of how far he could go. He's now at the top as far as he could go as a free man. Rich, powerful, everything going by this, you know, world sort of perspective. And there before him are his 10 brothers. Bowing before him, we read in chapter 42, verse 6, with their faces to the ground. Now, we've read that at the end of chapter 41, that Joseph, through everything that God had done in his life, had actually married an Egyptian. He got 2 kids, the first one. He called Manasseh, which was saying that God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my family's house. Well, of course, he hadn't really forgotten. I think Chris covered this last week. But it was no longer at the forefront of his mind. It was no longer the big issue in his life. It was behind him. It was his past. It was the old life. Now his new life was he was in charge, powerful, had everything he wanted. Until now. Suddenly, he's face to face with his past. And a trigger point in his life. He'd settled into a new role and a new life. But we read that when he saw his brothers bowing before him, he remembered his dreams. The dreams he'd had as a teenager, the dreams which had so antagonized his brothers that had stirred up their hatred towards him that they wanted to kill him. Sometimes, you know, we are faced with issues. Issues that have remained resolved in our lives. We've learnt to move on. Life goes on. We move church. We get into another job. We move location. We forget about those things that have happened. They don't dominate our lives in the same way. But until something triggers them. Something or someone. A chance meeting. something someone says, something someone does. And we read that although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Well, it's been a long time, is it? 20 years. Slaves don't live long, as I said. This guy's speaking a different language. He's dressed in rich clothes. Why would they even imagine it would be Joseph? They never accepted Joseph's dream in the first place, that one day they'd be bowing down before him. They just thought that was the ramblings of an arrogant young man. And here they were. They didn't really get the context. Now, I'm rubbish with names at the best of times, unlike my dear friend Father Jeffrey here over here. But I mean, I once went to Carcassonne on holiday with the kids, and this family came up to me. And they were all first name terms and chatting about life and you know, what was happening in the church and everything. I still don't know who they were to this day. And if you're watching this video, I'm really sorry if you were that person. I pretended I did, you know, you smile and everything. But I did that awkward thing where I couldn't really introduce them to Karen or to anyone else there because I couldn't have a clue who they were or where I'd even seen them before. But it gets worse than that with me. I was once back in North Allerton in Tesco, and I didn't recognize my own sister coming down there. So I've got a bit of sympathy for them, not recognizing what was happening. But they'd never really accepted that this would even be possible. Joseph's response. There's a whole load of stuff comes to the surface here. A whole mix of emotions that are running high. Out of sight might have been out of mind, but now he's face to face with an issue of his past. It was a lecturer I had at Bible college called Bob Gordon, who's not with us anymore, who said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. Because love and hate are these emotions, these deep emotions of passion that rise in us, that say, you know, that tell us that we actually care. We're concerned about an issue. We're involved in this still. It's not a dispassionate thing for us. And here we see this mix of stuff happening in Joseph. There's almost a longing and a yearning that you can read in this narrative that he wants to be back with his family. He certainly wants to see his younger brother Benjamin again. It's absolutely clear from this. There's tears because he understands what the brothers are saying to each other. They don't know that he can understand their language. There's tears when he hears them in turmoil thinking about, you know, what's happened and why they've done what they did to Joseph all those years ago. But there's also anger at this injustice that's happened to him. We read time and again that he spoke harshly to them. He threw them in prison for 3 days. It's the injustice of it all, the anger of this rejection is still a bit there in him. It's not been healed, if you like, by anything. And we see that in his actions. He accuses them of spying. Well, he knows they weren't spies, but he's really challenging their integrity. They said, well, we're honest men. What's honest about never owning up to your dad what happened to your brother, what you did? They've never once come face to face with the fact that they were trying to murder their brother and then sold him into slavery and took the money. We're honest men, they say. He says, no, you're not, you're spies. You're not who you say you are. He basically has this harshness in his tone. And as we know from chapter 42, verse 17, he throws them all into prison for 3 days. But the key thing here is, he's got all the power. All the cards are in Joseph's hand. But he doesn't choose a path of retribution. He doesn't choose a path of revenge. He doesn't try to get his own back on these people who had painfully abused him. He basically, ultimately, as we know, releases 9 of them, lets them return, puts money in their sacks, and just keeps Simeon back. Simeon, the second oldest. He didn't ask for Reuben, the oldest, because Reuben was the one who he'd heard, you know, kind of like almost saying, look, if you'd listened to me, we wouldn't be in this mess at the moment. We'd have done something different than this. So he took the second oldest. Reuben was let to go back with the other eight. And you see, the thing is, I think despite this emotional rollercoaster that we can all go through at times like this in pain, There's a sense where Joseph knew God was also in this. He says to the brothers, I am a God-fearing man. They say that we're honest. He's the one who brings God into it. I'm a God-fearing man, he says. He'd remembered a dream that God had given him that had destiny and purpose. And actually, he'd seen that God was now starting to fulfill stuff that had been promised to him or that he'd seen as a teenager. And he chose not to go down the path of revenge or retribution. But actually, he chose to set off on a path of reconciliation, understanding God had a bigger picture in mind. Meanwhile, the brothers, they've got no grasp of this bigger picture. As far as they're concerned, Joseph is gone. But I think the circumstances triggered them too. They had a guilty conscience. There's a real sense of remorse and regret that's eventually going to lead to repentance that you can read about in chapter 50. I think just going to Egypt themselves would have reminded them of what had happened to Joseph. You know, they were going on a journey that Joseph had gone as a slave. And once there, the treatment they'd received from Joseph, who they thought was gone, triggered this sense of guilt and shame for their actions that they'd covered up for so many years. And they also see God at work. But not in terms of his purposes or his plan, or in terms of reconciliation. They see it in terms of punishment. God is punishing us for what we did to Joseph. Clearly, they say, we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. We were hard-hearted. We were the ones who were harsh there. This ruler might be harsh to us now. And Reuben even says, he calls it a sin that they have to answer for in this passage. He's saying it's payback time for the sin we have committed. Now, sin is an interesting word. Because sin is not wrongdoing. Sin is to do with God. We don't sin against each other in that sense. We sin against God. Sin is disobedience to God. Disobedience to God's law. Disobedience to God's way, disobedience to him. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the Bible says. We've all done it. And Reuben is bringing God into this situation. We have sinned. This is not just about Joseph and us. This is about us and God, as well as Joseph. And I wonder what happened again. Well, we know what happened because they said, what's God done to us when they discover that the money has been returned to them? And again, they might be thinking of these 20 pieces of silver that they had taken for the life of their own brother. What has God done to us, they said, trembling with fear. But you see, the Bible says something we don't often talk about in these days because we're too nice. That the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That unless we have a clear view of God's holiness and righteousness, you know, perhaps we don't really understand how far short we are of him. And these guys are now wrestling, not just with the shame of what they've done to their brother and the covering up that they've committed, but also with a guilty conscience towards God. They know their lives have been stained by an act of sin. And this fear of God is about to lead them on a journey towards reconciliation too. So they've both got trigger points. Joseph is meeting the brothers. The brothers is the result of what's happened with this guy that they don't know is Joseph. Simeon, as we know, is kept in prison, tied up first, put in prison. And Joseph is basically sends them away on the basis that he will stay in prison unless they bring Benjamin back to prove that they are who they say they are. That they're true, genuine, honest people. And until he comes back with Benjamin, then I'm afraid Simeon's going to rot in jail. And they agree. They say, we'll do that. Benjamin, the other son from Rachel. Joseph's true brother, not the half-brothers. The one who is closest to Jacob. We've got a trigger point in Joseph. Bringing back to the trauma of what's happened. We've got a trigger point in the brothers where they're now suddenly realizing the consequences of their actions 20 years before. And we've actually got a bit of a trigger point in Jacob. He's still stuck. Stuck in a moment that he can't get out of. Come and tell me which band that is if you want to later. He hasn't moved on. He's still stuck in his grief, in his bereavement. He's still 20 years later mourning Joseph. He's still blaming the other 10 sons. He declares to them, fancy if you're a son and you hear this from your dad, Benjamin is all I have left. That's the father coming from a painful life. And if anything would happen to him, Jacob says, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. He sounds like he's very self-absorbed in his own grief. He's a sad man. And relatively, he shows little outward concern, although he acknowledges that Simeon's in prison, shows little outward concern for his son that's locked up in a foreign jail, rather than actually Benjamin going to rescue him. You know, he says, well, Benjamin can't go. I don't trust you with Benjamin's life. It reminds me of what happened to Joseph. I trusted you with Joseph, and look what happened with him. He was killed, you say, by wild animals. And rather than helping the family, rather than restoring relationships of this dysfunctional family between these 10 sons and a father who was deliberately showing love and affection to his favorite wife's kids rather than Leah's kids who he was conned into marrying. It's all going back, isn't it, into all mess that's happened years and years before. It hasn't resolved anything. There's still that sense of favoritism. There's still that sense of Benjamin matters more than you do. It's hard for these guys to hear, perhaps. And Reuben pleads on the life of his own kids. Try to get Simeon back. And as I say, in the midst of all this drama, family drama, is God. God is at work. He's at work in all the emotions. He's at work in all those feelings of shame and anguish and remorse. He's at work in all those sense of anger and pain and tears and longing and yearning. He's at work even in the sadness and the bereavement of Joseph. He is at work. And his plan is for reconciliation, for restoration, an ultimate rescue of this family. But he works it out in the midst of trauma and painful reminders. We heard today, didn't we, about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and the pain that he suffered and went through. You know, God works at times in pain, to bring us to a place of restoration and healing. So I come to a close. It's a bit of a long close, but we need to apply this, don't we? What do we learn about reconciliation from this passage? I think you need to want it. And I think ultimately Joseph did, rather than retribution. However painful it was for him, he did not go for revenge. He had a dream that God had given him, which was yet unfulfilled. Because he saw all his family, including his mum and dad, bowing before him. And that hadn't happened at this point. And he knew that if God had been in the first bit with his brothers, he was going to be in the second bit too. So he was still hanging on for something bigger than was happening already. But also I think there needs to be a recognition of any pain we've caused. You need to own your fault. And the brothers are beginning to do that. They're beginning to understand their part in this and what they've done. And I'd like to say also about reconciliation. It's not, it's rarely instant. Because you're working through all those emotions. You're working through all that pain. You're working through all those memories and all that history. It's a process. It's a journey. But God wants to set you on it. The answer is not just to suppress it and hide it if God brings it to the surface. And I think for some of us today, whether you've been wronged badly by family or friends or even a church. I heard on Friday night about a man who basically, during the miners' strike, he was a member of a church. And during the miners' strike, he had passed the picket line. I'm not trying to make a political point here, either side. People in the church were putting dog poo through his letterbox and writing him nasty letters. As a result, he's never been to church again. Now, I'm not saying his attitude's right either, but it just shows you pain. Because 30 years ago, I think now, all grief, they're basically bringing it back on the television now. I was with a guy the other day who was at that Battle of Orgreave and saw the police doing their bit and the banners doing their bit. And, you know, forget which side of the divide you're on. There's still a lot of pain going on. And so whether you've been wronged badly or whether because of jealousy or anger or hatred, you've said or done something to someone that you wished you hadn't. It could be recently. It could be a long time ago. God may be triggering something in you today, bringing you up to a place where you're face to face with a situation that you have never resolved. Because he wants to ultimately bring reconciliation and restoration to you. Ultimately, his plan is to do something good in the midst of harm that has happened to you or because of you. Out of what was broken, out of what was dead, as we read in Ezekiel, the dead bones, or seems lost, God brings salvation and healing. And I'm not suggesting this morning that that will be it. It might be for somebody. But acknowledging that we're on a process, that we will take time to run through some of this stuff that's churning inside us, that actually is a mixture of longing and yearning and loving to be restored, but also there's pain and there's anger and there's tears and there's shame and there's guilt and there's all this mess going on. But God never gave up on this family. And he doesn't give up on you. And he doesn't give up on anyone. We've heard that also today. But we've got to own our part in this story. God is at work. He's the ever-present one. He's in and through all the circumstances at work in you. What might have been meant for harm and did harm you, he wants by his grace to turn into something good. Because he has something bigger and better for you than to always be a victim or to always be known as the aggressor or the perpetrator of something. So if God's speaking to you today, please don't ignore his voice. Because God has stirred you because he wants to do something good for you. Amen. God bless you.